Good morning, brethren. Marie and I were scratching our heads because I can't remember if I've ever taught this lesson here or not. I've taught it many times before and once when we were in Arabia as well, so my apologies if it seems somewhat familiar to you. I hope that it's still uplifting and edifying. I want us to look today in Matthew, the fifth chapter, which begins what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Some Christians have actually written a book called Invitation to a Spiritual Revolution on Matthew, the fifth chapter, in 5, 6, and 7. And I think that's actually a really great, you know, subtitle to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was an invitation for a revolution of sorts. It really turned a lot of things upside down for them, turned a lot of things on their head, really shook things up. Even it starts out that way with the Beatitudes, which we commonly, things we commonly call the Beatitudes, a lot of blessings upon, you know, very seemingly unfortunate circumstances. Just not what they were exactly expecting. And I really think that, for me personally, it builds and builds it with a little bit of introductory material, and really, for me at least, the thesis statement of a lot of the Sermon on the Mount can be found in verse 20. And I'd like to start there reading. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And I want to suggest to you this morning that that was a revolutionary kind of statement to them. The scribes, or these group of people whose profession it was to copy the law. So they were educated, they had to both read and write very well, right? And furthermore, my understanding is that they sat in rooms where somebody had a copy of the law and read it, and they listened to it and wrote it down as they went. And that was their job, among other things. So you can imagine, you know, that this was a person who really, really knew the law. I don't know if you've ever tried to copy scripture down. Any number of times, it really causes your mind to dwell on those words, and certainly, you know, these scribes would have been people that they looked up to as those who really knew the law. The Pharisees, of course, are a group that needs no introduction from us. We read about them all of our lives. Right? The Pharisees were this group of ultra-conservative Jews who were very serious about keeping the law. And they were so serious that they built a lot of rules around how they were going to keep the law that led them to do things like tithe even their condiments. I don't know if you guys have herb gardens, but if you can imagine clipping a tenth of your herb garden and offering it to the Lord, that's what they were doing. And it wasn't something that was directly commanded, but it was a rule that they made so that they would not disobey the commandment of not tithing a tenth of everything that they had. And so in Jesus comes and tells these people, these listeners to the Sermon on the Mount, a crowd full of country people, right? This was up around Galilee in this region, simple country people, and says, your righteousness must exceed their righteousness. I want to suggest that that was a revolutionary statement for them because these were the people that they considered to be, you know, the ultra-spiritual. And so what I want to proposes that in the following verses, Jesus expands on that idea. He says, and you can just glance through your headings there, he's going to make the statement, you have heard it was said, but I tell you. Right? And so there's going to be several of these. Right? So you look there, verse 21, you see one. In verse 27, you see one. In verse 31, and 33, and 38, and 43. And a good section of this sermon is Jesus telling them things that they had always heard, kind of addressing what their concept of righteousness was, right, and revealing to them that righteousness is really in a much different place than where they thought. And this is why their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So let's read through some of these together, starting in verse 21 of Matthew 5. He says, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. You may remember the Ten Commandments. If you're rusty, there's a couple of boards in the back where you can read them, or at least paraphrased or modernized. And yeah, we remember that. That's one of the Ten Commandments. And you can go and read lots of Leviticus and Numbers and get all sorts of particulars about how they were to suffer judgment, right? But most of the time that ends very badly for you, especially if it's murder. Right? If it was premeditated, that demands your life. But this was something none of them would disagree with. But I say to you, in verse 22, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. And what I want to suggest is that these are three progressively stronger statements, but neither of them seems as strong as murder. But Jesus points out and says that it's really not just the act of murder that's the problem. The problem is that you have that kind of anger that leads you to murder. That's the problem, right? It's a problem in your heart, not just in your actions. And these are supposed to be progressively worse and worse. If you're angry with your brother, that's one thing. If you insult your brother, that's another thing, right? And for that, you're liable to the council, the Sanhedrin, right? So that's a big deal for them. And then it gets into saying, "You fool," and your Bible may footnote that, or your Bible may actually render that "raka," which was a strong insult for them, very, very strong insult in the Jewish time. And so he's saying that this, you're liable to the hell of fire. And how serious is Jesus about this, right? Because being angry with your brother doesn't seem so bad relative to murder. He continues. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, right? If you are not altering your gift at the altar, like with your sheep, altering, you're bringing your gift to the altar. You may have traveled days to get to Jerusalem to make this offering. And you're, you know, with your altar gift. If you're at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and go to before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. That is how serious God is. God's, I don't want your worship if what you have in your heart is anger towards your brother. He's pretty serious about it. Let's look at another one. Verse 27. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Yeah, this is another one of those commandments, ones that they have read, we have read all of our lives. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is probably the one of these that we read the most. Because it's also very shocking to think that adultery is something that it's something that we don't want to even consider or think about. It's ugly. We don't really want those types of things to enter our lives or our thoughts, our minds. But looking after a woman with lustful intent is really hard not to do these days. They are everywhere. It is everywhere. But Jesus says that that's the problem. The problem isn't just the act. The problem is the condition of your heart. That's where the real problem is. How serious is Jesus about this? You remember this part very well. Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. How serious is Jesus about protecting your heart from looking after a woman? Pretty serious. He says, make drastic changes if need be. Drastic changes to make sure that you watch over that part of your heart. So again, these are another area where you think the bar to righteousness is just maintaining your conduct, but Jesus really says that no, your righteousness is a whole lot more than just what you're thinking. Verse 31, he says, whoever divorces his wife, you've heard him said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, at the time, and you may remember from other parts in the Gospels, this is something that they ask Jesus. They ask him about divorce and about the reasons that are okay for divorce. And Jesus comes down, and the law of Moses is a little unclear about the reason for which you can give a writ of divorce, and some of them interpreted at that time that you're just unhappy with your wife for any reason. You can present her with a certificate of divorce. It was a common thing at the time. And Jesus makes it very clear, no, only on the grounds of sexual immorality. And this was, you remember what the apostles said when they heard that. it's better that we don't marry. And Jesus doesn't correct them about that either. And this was really a revolution for them, something that they really never had thought of. In fact, it evoked the response of them that maybe it's better we don't marry at all. Verse 33, it says, "Again, you have heard that it was said of, to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" Now, swear in this case, I mean, swear in its use today means like saying bad words. Don't swear. That's not what they're talking about here, right? Swear in this case is talking about an oath, to swear an oath. You might see that in the context of a legal proceeding, right, where you have to swear to the whole truth and nothing but the truth. But here, in this day and age, they would take an oath. They would swear by something. You may hear somebody say, like, "As God is my witness today." Or you may hear somebody say, "May lightning strike me if..." And these are forms of oaths that people take to give their words more meaning, right? To make it very clear that I intend to do this. And this was part of their religious practice. People would, in that time, would take oaths of things that they were going to do. And so you have heard that you should complete your oaths, right? Yes, you should. If you're going to take an oath, you should fulfill it. That's the law that you had heard previously. Verse 34, "But I say to you, don't take an oath at all. Don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king." Which seems maybe a little bit strange to hear this series of thoughts, but the way I understand it is when you take an oath by any of these things, you bring God into the matter, and you bring his word and his reputation into the matter as well. And just don't do that. He's going to continue on and say, don't take an oath by your head, for you can't make one hair white or black. I got a little gray coming out of my beard, and as much as I try, I can't stop it. You can cover it, but you can't stop it from happening. So if you don't have control of even the hairs on your head, what are you doing swearing by your head? Like, God controls those things. Don't bring God into the matter. And why are you taking that oath in the first place? Why make that kind of a statement? Is it not really just attract attention to yourself and make yourself seem holy? And that's what I think verse 37 gets at. He says, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Either you're trying to make somebody believe something that's not true by invoking God or something that God owns, right? Or you're trying to make yourself look more holy by invoking God and therefore getting the attention of somebody. Oh, look at him who made that great oath. At least that's how I take those things. And he continues to say in verse 38, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." You remember that very, very well, especially when it's talking about, you know, if somebody does something against you, then that thing happens to the person. You may be surprised to know the world still works like this in places. When we were living abroad, Maria was in an automobile accident, and she was in the emergency room there, and a policeman came, you know, with a piece of paper for a policeman's report. Of course, it was an accident. That makes sense. So, like, okay, so we filled out the police report, and we handed it back to him, and then he came back a few minutes later, and he says, we just wrote what happened. He's like, no. Write what you want to happen to the other person. Like, that's the way the law works there. And my understanding is they take that piece of paper and go to a judge, and a judge decides whether or not that's justified, that's justifiable. That's the way some of the world still works today, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that was in their law. But I think it was in their law more to make sure that people were compensated in a just amount for the thing that they lost. You lost your cow because of this other person, you get that guy's cow. You know, it wasn't really meant to be this overarching philosophy that applied to everything. At least I don't see that when I read the Old Testament. But in that time, they had come to think that everything, I've got to get what's owed to me. Quid pro quo, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Verse 39, "But I say to you, don't resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. It's like, it's different than you think. It's like, don't worry so much about the injustice. If somebody's going to slap you, I don't think it literally means give them the other cheek. But he's saying, don't seek recompense for those things. And if you find yourself in being lawsuit, I mean, it doesn't always need to be that you seek restitution for the things that befall you. The Roman centurions could obligate anybody to go travel with them a mile and up to a mile and carry the things with them. It was part of the Roman law that centurion had that right. And so that's where this comes from. If he compels you to go 1 mile, you go 2 miles. Just the idea of getting rid of this idea that it has to be eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but to look at things with more compassion and openness to suffering injustices. And finally, he comes and says, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So that's what was common, right? That was understood from the law, to hate your enemies, to love your neighbor, but to hate your enemies. And Jesus is saying, actually, I'm saying to you, love your enemies. Maybe you don't consider that you have enemies. I don't really feel like I have enemies. Maybe people I don't get along with very well. But Jesus says here that we are supposed to pray for them. See, let's look into this a little bit more. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And I think what's implied there is the reason that you're supposed to love your enemy is because your Father loves his enemies. By the way, you were once God's enemies. It doesn't say that, but read on. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Right? God causes the rain, the sun, to fall and to shine on the just and the unjust alike. So why is it that you hate those who hate you? Be like your Father who loves all men. And he goes on, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't the tax collectors do the same? The tax collectors were considered sellouts to their countrymen and would frequently rob people. Tell them their tax was higher than it was and you have no option but to pay them, and the tax collectors got very rich. And he points out that even this evil group of legal thieves love their own. So what good are you if you love your own? Right? You really show that you truly understand the love of God when you love those who don't love you back. Right? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. A tall order, I think. And he goes on and on about other things as well, which we won't get into in this morning's sermon. But again, I want to highlight that what I think that Jesus is getting at here is their concept of what it meant to be righteous. What is it to be holy to the Lord? Their concept they had defined by the people that were around them. They looked around them and they saw the scribes and they saw the Pharisees and they saw their piety. And they looked around them and said, well, these guys must be holy. But that's not what religious righteous means. Religious and righteous does not mean those who are religious and righteous around us. Right? We are righteous whenever God sees us as righteous. And brother, I think this kind of leads me to something that I really fear for the church and for myself personally. And that is that we find ourselves with such clear examples of religious groups that got it wrong in the Bible, that we run the risk of being like them. And I fear that for myself. When we read the New Testament, we see in many different places the Pharisees and how Jesus came down on the Pharisees. And it is so easy to see that what the Pharisees were doing was so very wrong. And I think sometimes even in our meetings, it's also so easy to look at the religious world. It's very easy to look at other churches of Christ, things that you know it's happening, it's so easy to look at them and see, you know, the errors that they're making, that they've kind of defined a level for righteousness that's not real righteousness. And I would like to encourage us really to be open to the fact that there might be things that we need to change in our lives. There might be things we need to change about how we think to achieve true righteousness, and not just measure righteousness by those that are around us, but measure righteousness by the true measure of the Word. And that's the lesson this morning I leave you with. I hope that you found it beneficial. Hope that it gives you something to think about and to consider. I think that's one of our main functions here, is to stimulate each other to consider our lives with respect to God's Word and make the changes when we need to make them. We also always offer the invitation to anyone who may need it. If you're not a Christian and need to be one, we encourage you, we urge you to be baptized and be one of His children, become one of those children. And if you are baptized, though, and you need the prayers of the church, then we also urge you to make those needs known. Don't suffer in silence, but let your brethren know what it is that you need, and we'll be happy to help you any way we can. Please make those needs known now while we stand and sing.